When I learned that I was going to have the last speech, I bragged to my wife that I'm really honored in being able to present the very last speech. She said, silly, they all go home at Thursday noon. I found out that I was the only one Dub could convince to speak at this time. I appreciate this privilege, and I appreciate this congregation more than I could ever say. Brethren of the Pearl Street Church, you make a contribution to the whole brotherhood every year. These three books alone have been a blessing to the entire world, and the lectureship, the association we have, the challenging studies that we have, the discussions, the question and answer sessions, really, we all look forward to every year, and we thank God for you. And let all the people say amen. Amen. We do appreciate it. In the book of Psalms, we have two statements, or three or four, that remind me of the book of Revelation every time. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Psalm 130, verse 1. I love the Lord, for he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Psalm 116, verse 1. Those who sow in tears shall reap one day in joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Psalm 137, verse 4. And if you have been reading and meditating upon Revelation, you understand how those verses have a correlation to the contents of these 22 chapters. In the book of Job, Job 3:17, that ancient sufferer said, there's a place where the weary, where the wicked cease from troubling and where the weary be at rest. And in Job 13:15, he cried, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And finally, in the last stanza of that brilliant and beautiful book, Job 42:12, Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. If you've read the book of Revelation lately, you understand how those relate to our subject. I've been told that the book of Revelation is incapable of being understood. And yet, we believe we can understand the other four books that John the Apostle wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the book of Revelation contains the very same thoughts that you find in the gospel account by John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In fact, one of the greatest introductory remarks that could ever be found concerning Revelation is 1 John 3:8. For this cause was the Son of God made known, that he might bring to naught the power of the devil. Revelation chapter 12 is the epitome of that statement. In 1 John 4:4, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And many passages in Revelation reflect that brilliant thought. But in 1 John 5:4, and we've been singing about it, and thus it is a good introduction to our lesson, the inspired writer said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Tonight we come to study the grand finale of all the Bible, the book of Revelation. We put the icing on the cake, the high crescendo mark. Would, brethren, as well as the world, understand the outline, the natural, logical outline of the New Testament, the book of Revelation would always have been received well and understood properly. The first four books in the 27-book section of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the life of Christ. And then the book of Acts tells us how to become a Christian. And then 21 epistles, Romans through Jude, tell us how to live the Christian life. Now, what's the only stanza missing? How to die as a Christian. And that's what Revelation is all about. The underlying current and thesis and theme and backdrop of the book is that of suffering for the cause of Christ. A verse I seldom ever hear used or ever read in our writings is perfectly adapted to our study tonight and any time we study the book of Revelation. In Philippians 1:29, Paul from prison said, we're not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his cause. In Romans 8:18, we have the perfect commentary on the entire book of Revelation. In fact, I believe the best commentary ever written on Revelation is Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8:18, Paul was inspired to write, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In John chapter 15, Jesus made it clear, if the world hated me, the world will hate you. If the world persecuted me, the world will persecute you. For the servant is not greater than his Lord. You're not of this world, because I have chosen you out of this world. Therefore the world loveth you not, because you're not its own. And the time will come, Jesus continues into what we know as John 16, when they'll cast you out of synagogues and put you to death, and think they're doing God's service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I protest by your rejoicing. I die daily. I stand in jeopardy every hour. The sentence of death is always upon me. And in a passage that's probably been used 10 times this week at least, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. James said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience." Peter said, "Don't think it a strange thing, brethren, this fiery trial that is to surround you. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in his name." And in Acts 14, 22, with much tribulation, they entered the kingdom. "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we're ready for the contents of Revelation. That's the introductory background material. Saints were suffering for the cause of Christ. I believe the best way to understand any book in the Bible is to learn its background, its context, and then transport ourselves back to that scene and pretend that we were the first Christian who ever read the book of Revelation. Now, will you do that tonight? If you will, you'll appreciate this book much more. You're in a prison cell. A cruel Roman ruler, a despot, a tyrannical totalitarian force has you in prison. Some of your loved ones, your brethren, have died the day before. And word has it, in the morning, you will be put to death for the cause of Christ. You need a message of encouragement, and you're about to receive it. You're going to be the first Christian at the end of the first century who ever read this book. Someone hands it to you and says, "Read this message of encouragement. It'll bolster your faith and strengthen your love for the Lord." And you grab it readily and begin to read it fervently. And in the very first stanza, our blessed Lord reveals himself as the one who was alive and then dead and is alive forevermore. So what if you're called to die for him? He's already died for you. But his body was not left in Joseph Arimathea's new tomb. By the power of God, Romans 1:4, up from the grave he arose, triumphant, to live forever. And now he calls you to die for him, that you might live with him forever. And then in one of the 200 Old Testament references vividly portrayed in the Revelation, Jesus introduced himself as one who had feet as though they'd walked in a furnace of fire. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, as they were placed in the fiery furnace, proclaimed, enunciated this statement of faith, "Our God is able to deliver us." And the heathen ruler who placed them there looked in the fiery furnace and said, "I don't see three men, but four. One like unto the Son of Man walks with him." Jesus tells these beleaguered, persecuted saints under duress and tribulation, intense suffering, "I'll walk with you too through the fiery furnace of affliction," Isaiah 48:10. "In the crucible of suffering, and pure gold will remain," 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. Would you not have been encouraged as that Christian in that Roman cell about to die for the cause of Christ at the end of the first century to know that you were dying for Jesus Christ and thus you'd live forever? Jesus said, "If you believe in me, you'll never really die." John 11:24 to 26. "And I'll walk with you through the fiery furnace of affliction." And he did, and he does. That's why I wouldn't spend very much time debating when this book was written. I believe it's a book of principles that abides and applies in every age and every time, and I am blessed by knowing he walks with me, whatever the trials, whatever the tribulations. And when temptation comes, he opens a door that I may escape the fiery trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You turn the page into the persecuted, poverty-stricken, almost unknown and unsung church in Smyrna, from which Polycarp will be burned at the stake about 50 years later. He says to them, "You will be intensely tried. You'll be sorely persecuted. But you be faithful in the face of death." The "unto there" doesn't mean till you live to be 110 and die a natural old age. It means you be faithful as death hovers over you, as is your constant visitor. You're in this cell about to die. You be faithful. Do not deny the Lord. Don't turn your back upon Christ. Be faithful in the face of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Would that have encouraged you? You know it would have. Out of the depths I cried unto thee. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication. There's a place where the wicked cease from troubling, where the weary be at rest. God bless the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Those who sow in tears will reap one day in joy. All those beautiful passages from the Old Testament that you'd learned so well now warm your heart and thrill your soul and point you to glory and victory in Christ. Now you turn the page and you're going to find the predominant word in all of Revelation. Do yourself a favor, and every time you read a new book of the Bible, read it out loud the first time, and you're going to find certain words that jump out of the page in every one of those books, and it won't take you long to figure out the predominant theme of a book. For instance, in Mark, in 16 short chapters, there's one word that comes 42 times, straightway. And that sets the pace for that book immediately, straightway, right now. In 1 Peter, the word suffering is found 16 times. 2 Peter, the word knowledge, 16 times. And those are the themes. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Be faithful in the midst of suffering. But the key word in Revelation, found 17 times in 22 chapters, is overcoming. And in Revelation 3:21, and circle that and put a star by it, here is the cardinal cry, the Magna Carta of the book. To him that overcometh, Jesus says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Notice, Jesus does not ask us to do one thing that he hasn't already done for us. He had to overcome. He learned obedience to the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:9. God made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2:10. Now he says, if you will overcome, you can come over to live with me, as I also had to overcome. And again, the major thought of Revelation is overcome Satan, self, and sin, and you can come over to live with me. Be faithful unto death. Not successful, not powerful, not famous, not wealthy. Faithful. We can do it. Overcome, you can come over to live with me. All the demons in hell can't keep us from doing that. If we set our heart and mind to go to heaven, we can go to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, and I didn't mention this in the introduction. I wanted to wait till right here. Another way to understand the book is to get the setting and recognize what the book itself is all about. Is it a narrative in chronological order like Matthew and Acts? No. Is it a book of symbolism, imagery, a book of principles? And more than that, it's a book that John wrote down concerning the things he saw. Do you want to familiarize yourself with the backdrop of Revelation? Read Ezekiel 37. Paralleled completely in Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. Ezekiel, what do you see over there? God said, I see a valley full of dry bones, very dry bones. Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. That's almost exactly what John saw in Revelation 20. A hopeless cause, resurrected. God's people, seemingly as good as dead, are very much alive. John, what you see, write in a book. Twice in the first chapter of the book, our Lord says that to John. John, what you see, write in a book. So when you and I read the book of Revelation, we're seeing what John saw because he wrote down what he saw. And the word revelation, revealing, unveiling. Apocalypse, the unveiling. It's a term of drama, a panoramic view of God's dealings with men. Principles that tell the faithful child of God, you be faithful, you overcome, and you'll live forevermore. I'll walk with you through trials. And the very first thing that John sees in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, is one of the most beautiful points in the entire Bible. Has to be one of my favorite 10 verses in the whole Bible, Revelation 4, 1. John, what do you see? I see a door wide open in heaven. All the doors in the Roman Empire were shut to the Christians. God's upon his throne. Caesar doesn't rule there. God hadn't abdicated. So we have an open door to the ruler, not of the Roman Empire, but the whole universe. For God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel 4:25. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. Jehovah reigneth. He is clothed in majesty. Psalm 93:1. He ruleth by his power forever. Psalm 66:7. Let God be true and every man be found a liar. Romans 3, verse 4. For there is no power but of God. Romans 13, 1. If you had been that beleaguered saint in that Roman prison about to die early in the morning for the cause of Jesus Christ, and you're reminded that the door of heaven is wide open, you'd remember Hebrews 4, 16, where Christians are told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. That ought to make us pray more. This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John 5, 14. Men ought always to pray and never to faint. Luke 18, 1. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Ask, seek, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew chapter 7. It's the confidence we have in Him. If we do those things that are pleasing His sight and keep His commandments, He hears us. 1 John 3, 22. A door wide open in heaven. What a refreshing scene and statement to that first New Testament Christian ever read this book. And what's more, there's a rainbow over the throne. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, where God put a bow in the sky, indicating He had punished the wicked, rewarded the righteous, and would judge the world again someday. The world does not reside in the hands of the Caesars, or the Russians, or the Chinese, or the Americans. The whole world's in His hands. There is no power but of God. Is that encouragement in every age? Yea, verily. I need that tonight, and so do you. Chapter 5, though, has within it one of the most glorious, abundant themes of all Scripture. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty forever and ever. It's a reiteration, Revelation 5, 12, of Daniel 7. When the Son of Man passed through the clouds unto the Ancient of Days, He received a kingdom and glory and power and dominion. Get the scene. You're about to be slain for the cause of Christ. The Roman Empire says, aha, we've defeated you and your cause. But they'd said that earlier about Jesus Christ, and up from the grave He arose. And blessed is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power. You're about to be slain for that Lamb of God who was slain for you. Shall not His victory be yours? The last paragraph of 1 Corinthians 15 says yes. Now it's come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is law. But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now you turn to chapter 6. And that seven-seal book, which only the Lamb that was introduced there in that previous statement is able to open and loose and tell the meaning of. Only Christ gives the proper meaning to world history. First, he sees the Roman Empire and its power. Then, as it declines, as war clouds loom on the horizon, famine and pestilence enter the scene, and then finally death. But quickly, when the fifth seal is opened or loosed, the scene shifts from earth to things divine. John, what you see right in a book, what do you see that you're going to write down that I'll read so I can see what you saw? I see martyrs under the throne, defeated, dejected, downtrodden. But if I follow this message through the revelation, I'll see them again in chapter 20, seated on thrones, reigning with Christ. John, what do you see? I see the victory and the triumph of the cause of Jesus Christ, and men who died for the Savior live forevermore, reigning with Christ. Ephesians 2 says you've been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. What a marvelous thing it is. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. John, what you see right in the book. Chapter 7, what do you see, John? I see a great redeemed host. No man can number. Who are they? They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God, this spiritual oasis in the desert of sorrow and sin, enriches John and thrills our heart, that however bleak the days may be and how parching the sun on the desert, the cause of Jesus Christ lives on, and one day we'll walk with Him on the golden strand. But I believe the major thought in chapter 7 relates to what Jesus said to the woman at the well near Sychar in Samaria in John 4. He said, if you'd ask of me water to drink, I'd give you water that'd quench your thirst forever. And Revelation 7:17 says this great redeemed host partakes of the water of life freely. I believe the greatest gift ever given to man in the physical realm is good, sweet, pure water. You're in that prison cell. Maybe you haven't had anything to eat or drink in days. Since they're going to kill you in the morning, they didn't give you anything today either. And someone tells you about going to a place where there's water that quenches your thirst forever. Would that have comforted you? Chapter 8, and what a thrilling point. John, what you see right in the book, verses 4 and 5. I see sweet-smelling incense reverberating around the halls of heaven. What is it, John? The prayers of the saints. God does hear. Heaven is touched by our infirmities and our pleas. He does listen. He does care. Or the Roman rulers wouldn't listen to us. They wouldn't let us in the door. We couldn't appear before their throne and speak of our needs. They'd laugh at us. They'd feed us to the wild beasts, the gladiators in the arena, and mock us and laugh as we died. But our prayers, while in this feeble frame upon this old wicked earth, get all the way through to heaven. If the only reason that I prayed was because of that one scene, that'd be enough to make me want to pray more. Next time you say, oh, nobody listens to me, why should God be concerned about me? He was concerned with those persecuted saints. And their prayers form sweet-smelling incense in the halls of heaven. Chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. God will be vindicated in the day of judgment. He had poured out his love upon the world and they wouldn't repent. Now he pours out his wrath and they will not listen. The angel of the abyss, wormwood and gall, and still they repented not of all their wickedness. Thus in the day of judgment, the God of love and wrath, Jesus the Lion and the Lamb, will have been vindicated. I believe we need to preach that in a world that's gone soft on religion. Chapter 10. Every time I've taught the book of Revelation in a local congregation, people have said, I don't understand what it means. Take this little book and eat it up. And they've already confessed they're ignorant of the Old Testament. For this is an exact duplicate of Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, where Ezekiel, God's leader, while God's people were in bondage to Babylon, had the very same thing happen. Centuries later, John, God's leader, while Rome dominates God's people, is told the same thing. Take this little book and eat it up. There's only one thing that can mean. Thoroughly digest the Word of God and share it with others. Listen to these verses. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Psalm 34:8, Psalm 119, verse 103. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened unto us the scriptures and talked with us by the way? Luke 24:32. Take the Word of God and make it an integral part of your life, the major thrust of your teaching. It's sweet to my taste, bitter to my stomach. And every teacher and elder and preacher knows what that means. It's precious to be entrusted by God with His Holy Word. But as we teach it, preach it, apply it, our hearts are broken many times when those we love dearly will not embrace it, will not obey it, or do apostatize from it. Bittersweet relationship of preaching the Word is understood by all who have tried to do it faithfully through the years. Chapter 11. I was amazed one day in Montgomery, Alabama, to hear a brother who's taught this book for 55 years stand in his first sentence say, the major verse in the book of Revelation is in chapter 11. I began running an outline in my mind of chapter 11, and I couldn't for the life of me figure out what that man was saying. I thought maybe he was beside himself. It took him a half a minute to prove his point. Revelation 11, 15, and 16, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Tell me that's not the major thrust of the book. I care not what this earth affords, and all the potentates roll together with all the carnal power of weaponry stacked up beside itself. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, the next time you think you're nobody, let me tell you, you're not only somebody, you're the child of a king. I don't think there's anything in the world that aggravates me more than a pessimistic, inferiority complex-ridden person who claims to be a Christian. That is an immediate inconsistency. Paul from prison said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Our God will supply all our needs. Rejoice in the Lord always. Of all the people in all the world that ought to be optimistic and bold and brave and courageous and empowered to do what's right as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's one thing the book of Revelation teaches for sure. Chapter 12, the pivotal chapter in the book. Not only does it divide it almost down the middle, section for section, but I believe it is the pivotal book, a chapter in the book, because it wraps up everything the first 11 chapters said and introduces the last 11 on the same theme. And here's the theme: the gigantic struggle between heaven and hell, God and Satan, truth and error, right and wrong. And believe me, we have a bold antagonist who's bulldoggish and tenacious. And you don't blow him over just saying, Revelation 12:9 in one fell swoop tells you more about the devil in one verse than you can find anywhere else in the Bible. He's that old serpent, Satan, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. Oh, such an awesome foe. How could we ever whip him? Two verses later, we find out how. Just read on, brother. Verse 11 says, they, the saints, overcame him, the devil, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, and by being willing to die for his cause. And there's the unbeatable foe. The devil can never defeat the one who trusts in the blood of Christ, knows the word of God, and is willing to die for the Savior and his cause. We just don't have enough folk like that. Chapter 13, verse 10. Those who live by the sword shall perish by the sword. I wish some of my brethren understood that principle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty toward God to the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity unto Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. Woe unto him who keeps his sword back from blood. Jeremiah 48:10. Is it right for you to sit here idle while your brothers have gone out to war? The haunting question of Numbers 32:6. And there's a battle out there. There's a war out there. There's an enemy out there. And we're to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and plunge it to the hilt of sin. And we can overcome the devil. You thought I wouldn't touch on 666 because everybody else had already settled that. I hate it that nearly everybody else is wrong on that. I pray for them. But 666, the mark of that man or the number of that man, I believe he's saying that anyone who bows the knee to Baal, who under pressure denies the Lord, who apostatizes because of persecution, is less than perfect. And seven is the number of perfection. And he's much less than what he ought to be. He isn't whole. He's incomplete. He's not the spiritual man he ought to be, because his number is 666. Way into imperfection. The ancients had a number for Christ, too. I have three books that document this. And the number they gave Christ was 888. Far above human perfection. Let's strive to latch onto him and turn our back upon the devil and easy living. You want to know how to go to heaven? I'm about to guarantee everybody here that you can go to heaven if you'll just follow one verse in the Bible, and that's Revelation 14:4. Follow the Lamb whithersoever it goeth. That's ironclad. Ironclad. You can't miss heaven if you follow Christ wherever he goes, because he's now in heaven for us. Hebrews 9:24. He's our forerunner to heaven. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. If you'd been that early Christian about to die, and you're going to follow Christ to die for his cause as he died for his cause, you're going to follow him even to death. Chapter 15. John, what do you see? I see and hear now. I see the people standing on the sea. Back in chapter 4, when that sea is introduced, it separates the people from God and from his throne. But in chapter 15, they're standing on the sea. They're getting closer. And in chapter 21, when all evil has been put down, the sea is no more. Nothing separates us from the absolute presence of God Almighty. But now, what do you see, John? I see them standing on the sea. They're singing a song. It has two stanzas. It's the song of Moses. Well, those students of the Old Testament recognize that. When by the power of God, Moses led the people away from the enemy through the Red Sea on dry ground. And later that same sea swallowed the avengers, the opposers. The same sea that delivered God's people, killed the enemy. And as they get on the other side, they sing this song: our God will fight for us. Exodus 14:14.
But now they've added a stanza to that song. The song of Moses and the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. As a lamb without spot or blemish, verily he was foreordained for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:18-19. But this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. The fountain for cleansing and for sin had been opened outside Jerusalem. Zechariah 13:1. Praise God. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The song of Moses and the Lamb. Chapter 16, there's one word that jumps out of the page to students of the Old Testament. It's the word P-L-A-G-U-E-S, plagues. And immediately we revert to Exodus chapter 7 through 11. What happened when the plagues hit Pharaoh and the Egyptians? The oppressors, the ungodly, the immoral, the hellish. What happened to God's people when the plagues were poured out upon ungodly men? God's people were unscathed, untouched. And whatever may be the scene on earth in this or any other year, whatever befalls the world will not trouble us. Chapter 17, what do you see? I see a harlot city. I see the Roman Empire bedecked with jewels, with scarlet and gold. A beautiful, appealing, enthralling scene. I see the humble, sweet, precious, pure, pristine church of the Lord. The bride of the Lamb. Chapter 17, verse 14 has been spotlighted all this week from Brother Moffitt's opening stanza to this. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not Caesar. He, Christ, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they, his followers, though in the minority on earth, ridiculed, mocked, laughed at on earth, they are called and faithful and chosen. Chapter 18, verse 17, what do you see? John, I see that decadent Roman Empire that was so embracive of materialism out at sea as Rome goes up in smoke, indicative of all earthly empires that rise and fall and wane and disappear. And what do you learn, John? I learned it in 1 hour. So great riches has come to naught. Revelation 18:17. You're that Christian, that Roman cell. You're about to die for the cause of Christ. But all that's in this world will be rolled up like an old garment someday and cast aside. Hebrews chapter 1. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons then ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? 2 Peter 3:11. What a comfort to that first New Testament Christian who read this book. Chapter 19. The spirit of prophecy. Verse 10. Is Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All that the Old Testament said point to Christ. The prophets foretold the King of Kings. He has come, blessed our lives, died for us, been raised by the power of God. What terrible thing could happen to any Christian? Suppose your head is chopped off and rolls down the street in Rome tomorrow. You'll go to paradise. You'll be forever blessed. Chapter 20, Satan is bound. How is he bound? Jesus said, I have entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods. Mark 3:27. Now is the prince of this world cast out. This he spake concerning his death. John 12:31-33. Through death, Christ destroyed the power the devil had over death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. So whatever happens to you, beloved saint, in the morning at the hands of wicked men, you'll live with him who defeated the devil a long time ago. I feel sorry for brethren who haven't learned that yet, who think the devil is yet to be defeated. I'll tell you, the greatest single day in the history of the world was the day my Lord died to give us life. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Dwelt among men, my example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Chapter 21, how do you get to glory to be with the Lord? Through 12 gates. an abundant instrument, 2 Peter 1:11. Room enough for everybody will do as well. He hadn't rationed the street of heaven. He'll not withhold anyone who deserves to be there by his grace through the blood of Jesus. But what kind of gates are the gates of pearls? The pearls are made by friction, by tribulation, by opposition. And the greater the tribulation and opposition, the most precious the pearls. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Paul said, because I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Through those gates of pearls I'll go to walk the golden street of glory. John, what you see right in the book. Here comes the last stanza. The most vivid, beautiful of all the book of books. We have paradise regained. What we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ. What sin did to bring about this great disease and problem, and what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished as the remedy for sin. We come back in the last chapter of the Bible to the first story of the Bible. Back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. Man purged from the garden because of sin and death. Romans 5:12. But now, here we have the garden of God and the tree of life in the midst of it. And this ultimate statement, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Whosoever will, let him come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. For this cause was the Son of God made known, that he might bring to naught the power of the devil. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If you'd been the first New Testament Christian to ever read this book, would you have been comforted? Would you have gone to sleep that night in peace? Would you have arisen the next morning emboldened to face whatever would come, that the sooner you might be with Jesus? No wonder Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall fashion our vile body like unto his glorious body. Friend of mine, if you're not a Christian, look what you're missing now and what you'll miss throughout eternity. You need to come tonight to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you've turned from your sins and repentance to be buried with your Lord in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. For Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. And we have the ultimate hope of being raised from the dead by the power of God. And one day walking that golden strand. If you're an erring Christian, you'd ought to miss heaven, how beautiful heaven would be. You need to come back, like Revelation 2 said to members of the church, and renew allegiance to your first love. And all of us need to go home tonight and thank God Almighty in heaven for loving us enough to give us a book like the book of Revelation, to give us vibrant, buoyant hope of one day being with the redeemed of all ages. Let us stand and sing.